And we're dealing with a pretty common topic, and it's about pain and suffering. Topic that the human condition is that of pain and suffering. Really, it's the experience of hurt and loss and tragedy and pain. And the real question is, how do we get through that? We're calling the series in the book of Job, Hope in Suffering. And there is hope in suffering. And there is an answer that we've been seeing as we go through the book of Job. We're looking at a guy who, in a moment, lost everything. A guy who, he lost all his possessions, he lost his family, 10 kids died. He lost everything that he had, possession-wise, and the reason he lost all of that was because God was doing something in his life that far surpassed all the things that he lost. And so we get so much information about pain and suffering and how to deal with it from this book. We get so many different angles to understand. And this is the first written book in the Bible. This is the book that speaks about really the human condition. And so we get this guidebook of how to deal with suffering and how to get through it. And so the value here cannot be measured as God imparts these truths to us. And so we're introduced to this character named Job. And Job was a God-fearing, blameless, upright man. He loved the Lord. And one day, God called Satan and asked him, he said, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" So God initiated something in the life of Job in order to do things that had not God initiated those things, the things that God wanted to do in Job would never have happened. It's hard for us to get our minds around that. But this is something where God saw a man that loved God, and he saw a man that was worthy to suffer. And so Job, after losing everything in chapters 1 and 2, now the real battle starts. So now the conflict occurs in dealing with the suffering. So we have the event that starts the suffering. But the event then brings about this battle that really determines how things are going to end up, and it's how we deal with the suffering. It's how we go through the hardship. And so in chapter 3, Job begins to pour out his heart. He has 3 friends come visit him. He begins to lament the day that he was even conceived. And he begins to say, "Lord, I wish I wasn't even conceived. That was a cursed day. I wish I could, something can happen to that day where the day I was conceived wouldn't even be on the map anymore." And then as he goes on, he realizes he can't change that. And then he starts to say, "I wish I could have just died when I was born then." And so the pain was so hard, so deep, that he was experiencing pain from every different level, emotional, physical. He had boils that covered his head to his toe that just constantly caused him anguish and pain. He had the emotional anguish of losing his 10 kids and his wife telling him to curse God and die. Having nothing, going from the penthouse to the outhouse, and he's sitting here and he begins to cry out. expressing his feelings during the pain. That brings us to chapter 4 of the book of Job. And let us keep in mind then as we go through this book, as we go through the study tonight, that if you are in pain and suffering, hurting, you're not alone. And what you're going through is common to men. And God is the answer to your problem. He's the answer to your pain. And understanding then how to deal with your pain with God is the key. Now, what's interesting, the way this book is laid out, it's in the beginning, it's real intriguing and interesting. And you get this scene of heaven and Satan and Job and all this stuff happens. And then in the end, it's really, really amazing how it all works out and how God takes all of this terrible situation and makes everything twice as good for Job. But the middle is a beating. I mean, we're getting ready just to go through this dialogue, this beating. It's tough. And I think it's really neat the way the book is laid out because it helps us to understand those who have gone through some terrible tragedies. They understand in the beginning everybody's into it. Everybody's bringing you stuff, calling you, texting you, emailing you, just really gracious, loving, caring. But for everybody, life goes on. And other tragedies happen. And other people have issues. And it's easy to feel forgotten. And that's not bad, and people don't forget you. It's just the nature of life. It's just your suffering is individual. And other people have their own lives, and things go on for them. And people love in the end when you see God do something great. But there's something, I want to point out something that's really interesting to me, because it's in those times in between the beginning and the end that are so crucial, because that's when your suffering becomes something that is so intimate between you and God. In those times between the onset and the culmination of your suffering is the times where people feel oftentimes abandoned, alone, desperate, afraid, and it just feels like a grind sometimes. It just feels, you feel the intensity of the pain when everybody's not gathered around you constantly. And you feel as if life has gone on for everybody, but for you, you're still dealing with that grief. And so as we start that section of Scripture where these three guys, the friends of Job, begin to give their answer to the problem, which we find out was completely wrong. So not only do we have this intense suffering of Job, we have all these counselors of Job telling him all the wrong things. But see, these are the times for the sufferer that God becomes so real. And I think that's in reality what God wants to do. Our suffering is a time of great intimacy and closeness and fellowship with God. And it's when the smoke clears, it's when the days go on, it's when the cards stop coming, it's when the cookies stop coming, it's when the little notes, and people are still praying for you and thinking about you, but God allows us to go through it with Him, and I think that's a lot of times what He wants us to do. And that's not to say that you and I need to bear one another's burdens. I think you know, well, I'm not saying that. But suffering becomes to God so special, so intimate. And so when you feel like we're taking a beating going through these next several chapters, which we are, remember that these are the special times to hear from, to grow in, to understand the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God. These are unique times for the sufferer, where God is developing the most critical and most important things in the heart and life of the sufferer, and that's faith, dependence on God, character, things that when things are better, we won't have the opportunity to know God in a special way. So let's take a look. So chapter 4, it starts off now with Eliphaz. He's the friend of Job. He sat just silent with Job, started off with a warm heart, very compassionate. Job speaks, and then Eliphaz the Temanite, he answered and he said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary?" So he sort of broke the silence. And I like what he says next. He says, "But who can withhold himself from speaking?" Basically, he's saying he's all sensitive and tender. "Would it be okay if we talk to you? Can we break in now?" And then he basically said, "I can't help it but break in." And here's what's interesting to me. I have found in my own personal suffering, which I'm not equating with Job in any way, shape, or form, there are people that I like to call tellers. They come and they're the people's, they live in a box that's structured, that everything in life for them fits in this grid. And if it's not in their grid, it doesn't exist. Eliphaz was a guy who just couldn't wait for his opportunity to tell Job all that was going on. He was a teller. Tellers, and if you're a teller, you want to tell people everything. Be very careful about that. If you're a person that just can't wait to get a word in and show everybody what you know and bring sense and sensibility to this situation, and you're going to clear up everything for everybody, and your words are automatically going to change someone's grief to joy just by your explanation, be very careful about that. So he says, "Who can withhold himself from speaking?" I'm not. I'm going to tell you now. I'm a teller. That's what I do. He says, "Surely," notice his confidence, surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees." So he says, "Job, you're a guy that God has used to help so many. Job, you're one who should know what I'm about to say," basically is what he's saying. He's saying, "Job, I'm a teller. I'm going to tell you." I can picture him with his finger out. "I'm going to tell you." And he's completely missing the grid of Jesus Christ. And if you're a teller, don't ever miss that grid. What do you mean? I'll develop this a little more as we go along. But to tell people has to always be filtered through Jesus Christ, meaning through love. Be very careful about telling people things if you're not grieving with them, if you don't hurt for them and with them. I don't get the idea that Eliphaz has his heartstrings playing here. I believe he has his headstrings playing. And when we're a teller without sympathy, love, compassion, and not the ability to hurt for the person that we're talking to, it's better not to say anything. It's better to pray and just be quiet. So he says, Job, you know what I'm about to say. You're a guy who has sat across from the table with so many people and gave them words that helped them. But he says in verse 5, he says, but now it comes upon you and you are weary. It touches you and you are troubled. Isn't that interesting? I could relate to that. Because so often I've been on that side of the table where you hear somebody's grief and their trouble. They're pouring out their heart to you. They're looking for help. They're looking for anything to feel better. And I remember you're always sitting across that table and you feel bad. And you hurt for them and you wish you can change their situation. And I always, in certain instances, remember thinking to myself, I don't know how they're getting through that. How are they getting through that? And maybe without really thinking of it or in a subtle way, thinking, boy, I'm glad that's not me. Because I don't know if I could deal with that. Job was that guy, and now he's sitting on the other side of the table. Isn't that interesting? And so you think about all the counsel that he's given, all the explanation, all the help. And now he's the guy that needs help. The minister needs to be ministered to. That's interesting, isn't it? And so Eliphaz is going to be that guy, isn't he? He's going to be the minister. He says, now you're in that seat, aren't you, Job? He says, is not your reverence your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? So right there, he lays down the premise of his whole discussion. He lays down what I would call his whole opinion. And he's rebuked in Job chapter 42, verse 7. He's rebuked for misrepresenting God. Oh man, we need to be so careful about that, don't we? So he's saying, Job, your whole problem, the reason you're going through what you're going through is because there's something in your life that you've lost because of something you did. His box, Eliphaz's grid, was a cause and effect grid. You did this, so this happened. In his mind, it's very simple. In his mind, to understand the way he looks at things is to say, you did this and this happened, so here's the solution. Basically, work what you did backwards. Basically, repent and turn from what you've done and everything will be fine. And we know that what he was suffering was because of his righteousness and not because of his sin, right? So imagine this counsel. Imagine sitting there and you can't for the life of you think about anything to repent from. And you have a guy beginning his whole discourse saying, you have sinned and you need to repent. And he's already hurting, he's already suffering, he's already trying to understand everything, already wishing he was dead. And this guy is working from a grid, from a box, that he's uncomfortable being outside of. And so Job must have sinned. He had to. There's no other way to look at this. There's nothing else there. He had to do this. There's nothing else. So he goes in verse 7, he says, "Remember now whoever perished being innocent. Or where were the upright ever cut off?" Now, do you see how important it is to interpret Scripture through Jesus Christ? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, it says that God now speaks through His Son. That the volume of the book is written of Him. And I want you to show you how not looking at Scripture through the eyes of the Word, Jesus Christ, can change the complete way we look at it. You can see how easy it is to fall into a cult or a religious bondage or legalism and things like that without putting Jesus as the lens in which we look through Scripture. But look at verse 7. "Remember now whoever perished for being innocent." Jesus. Did he perish for being innocent? Do you see how that changes our interpretation? Obviously, there wasn't that information given at the time of reading this book. That's why we have such an advantage. But the point is that innocent people do suffer. The point is righteous people suffer. God-fearing people suffer. And it's not always a cause and effect, although there may be some truth to that. For example, if a person decides after this to run to, I don't even know where you'd run to buy liquor, but wherever you'd run to do that. Somebody knew. Whoa, you're too young too. So say you run to Tom Thumb and you buy some beer, you go in your car, and you just get hammered. And then you drive home and you get in a wreck and you kill somebody. Well, see that there's some direct correlation between your action and the result. So sometimes that's an issue. But because of Jesus Christ, to the Christian, to the believer, he now operates through grace. He operates through love, through mercy. And so to know that means to understand that innocent people do suffer. Innocent people die all the time. If you're a Christian and you think, you know, I'll pray and I'll read the Bible and try to do what the Bible says about being a good parent, it doesn't necessarily, you might not have a child that goes and becomes a prodigal. And sometimes we think that. Sometimes we can think that if we follow the Lord and pray and do things the way the Bible says, that we'll be insulated from certain kind of tragedies and disasters and hurting and suffering. And that's not the case at all. And sometimes God even initiates the suffering to do greater things in our life. So his supposition is completely off. So now everything else that he says from here on out is going to be off. He says, "Or where were the upright ever cut off?" So now he says, "Even as I have seen those who plow in iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Doesn't that sound real scriptural? Doesn't the book of Galatians say you will... You guys know that one, right? Have you ever used that on your kids before? Be careful. Because the book of Galatians, when it speaks of that, it's primarily in the context, it's speaking of using our material resources correctly. It's about being a good steward over our finances and our resources, our possessions. And sometimes we can have that mentality as children of God, that God has already blessed us with everything. That God has already given us the treasures of the Godhead. That means He hasn't left anything out. There's nothing else to get. And God works from this grid of grace and mercy and love and bestowal and giving. He just gives and He blesses and He initiates and He brings forth goodness and grace and mercy. God doesn't punish the believer. You know that? Sure, He may chasten us, which means He gets us back on track. But He doesn't punish us. We don't do something and then He punishes us and strikes us and says, "See, you deserve it." He did that for us. He took our place. But see, Eliphaz, he couldn't get his mind around grace and mercy. He was so caught up into cause and effect of violation and punishment. And so in verse 9, it says, now notice the insensitivity here. "By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of His anger they are consumed." Sounds like that Westboro Baptist Church or whatever. Is that what they're called? You can look them up if you want. But see, he's talking about their kids, his kids. And he's saying, "God just blasted your kids and they deserved it. You better repent now." And He just breathed out of His anger and just consumed all your kids. And I think about how often people see Christians in that way now. And how careful we need to be when we're people who operate from a grid like that. Because there is some truth to that in a way. Because if you reject God's love, grace, and mercy, what else is there for you? But see, God's the one that looks to bestow grace and love and mercy and goodness on the individual. But if one rejects that, that's another thing. So he says in verse 10, he says, "The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the loneliness are scattered." He's saying, see, Job, even the fiercest of the animal kingdom can't stand on their own. He's saying, see, Job, you're not strong enough to continue under the weight of this sin. You need to turn. In verse 12, he says, "Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In the disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake." So now he's taking his truth grid. He's taking his experience in life, the things that he observed. And he's taking it to a whole nother level. And he's saying, now, when I was asleep, there was something else that came and spoke to me. When I was laying there, that there was a voice that gave me more understanding. We need to be very careful of this. Because you may have people come to you and say, "Thus says the Lord, brother." They may say that they had a dream about you, a vision for you, a revelation of God to give to you. Be very careful about that. Look in verse 15. He said, "Then a spirit passed before my face." So now it gets a little more creepy. Because what exactly is this? Not really told, but this is not of God. We know that from chapter 42 when it says that Eliphaz misrepresented God. Could have been just making this up to add a little more pizzazz to his statements, to get a little more credibility, or perhaps there could have been too much Christmas goodies that he ate before he went to sleep. Could have had some nightmares initiated by too much sugar. I don't know. Or could have been some sort of demonic entity. So we need to be careful about that. How do we know? Because especially in times of grief, times where we can't sleep, those times in the night are the worst. Where you lay there and you just can't wait for morning to come. And you can only count so many sheep. And you're still laying there. And it's so quiet. And those are the times your mind could start playing tricks on you. And that's why we've been given the more sure word of God. This is our grid, right? So we don't just make up stuff. And sure, God does and can speak to us by His Holy Spirit. I believe that. He can give us dreams and visions and all those sort of things. But it has to be filtered through here. I have to see it in here. If I don't, I don't want it. You can have your vision if it's not in here. So watch what he says next. As the Spirit, verse 15, as the Spirit passed before my face, the hair on my body stood up. So he got the willies. So he says, it stood still, speaking of that Spirit, but I couldn't discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes and there was silence. And then I heard a voice saying, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God?" We can answer that question pretty easily, right? No. Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, speaking of God to his servants, the infallible God to the fallible man, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay? Speaking of humans and our weakness and our susceptibilities and our vulnerabilities. Whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth. They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? And they die without wisdom? So he's saying, Job, how long can you go on like this? As a human, you need to repent. You need to get right with God. Look at yourself. Look how miserable you are. You can't make it much more. But see, here's the interesting thing. Unfortunately, Eliphaz giving this terrible advice and counsel, pouring salt on a wound of a hurting guy without love and compassion for Job, he didn't realize what we know is that we are weak of dust. But the amazing thing is what God does in the human life is He brings us through this breaking. Because the Bible says we have this treasure in what? earthen vessels. And this treasure in earthen vessels becomes this powerful, shining light of God when that individual is broken, like an alabaster flask of oil that lets out the perfume. See, what was not known, what we know, is that God uses the breaking of the fallible to develop the infallible inside of that body. The Bible says that our outward man perishes, but our inward man goes from glory to glory. And this is how it happens. So we see this amazing work of God that we can look at, we can peek in, and we can see what's going on through our grid of Jesus Christ. They didn't have that advantage. The application for us is that God takes all of our pain and uses that in the most incredible ways. Did you know that your teardrop, if you were to look at it underneath a microscope, it would be a saline solution and it would have the shape of a cross in it? That as we see our brokenness through the glory of God and our pain and our tears in light of Christ and the cross, we begin to see the beauty of our brokenness. We begin to see the hope in suffering. So in chapter 5, he says, call out now. Basically saying, repent. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. So now he has his ideas about Job's attitudes that led to his persecution and suffering. He says, I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. Meaning, there are times when somebody seems like they could be flourishing, but all the meanwhile, God's waiting to bring down the hammer on them. He says his sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. Speaking of the losing of all his crops and his animals. In verse 6, for the affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Some truth to that. But as for me, notice that. That's always a tip to me to not listen to somebody in a lot of cases. Especially the teller with their finger out that went to some conference that had a certain notebook that they figure all of life fits into this 3-point outline, and if it doesn't fit in there, just forget about it. And they say, well, for me, Buckaroo, let me tell you how to deal with your problem, and let me tell you why you're suffering, and let me tell you how to fix it. Because I've got it all together. And this formula works for me every time. But as for me, I would seek God. Do you see the arrogance in that? Do you see the self-righteousness in that? As for me, I would seek God. Like Job wasn't. That's why Job is suffering. But I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Who does great things and unsearchable marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth. He sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. So he has that right. So he has some correct theology and understandings about God, but his application is incorrect. And that's what makes it a little more difficult in dealing with people and knowing what advice to take and counsel to take. Because in this, he has some correct theology, but let me just reiterate, he doesn't have the heart of Jesus Christ here. And whenever someone's giving you this type of counsel, you'll get a sense that they're more interested in being right and not letting go of their grid than they are about your heart and that you're really hurting. Whenever you're going through a terrible trial, you really begin to find out those who hurt with you. You know who they are. And then you'll also find out those who aren't really hurting with you, but yet have all the answers for everything. He says in verse 12, he says he frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and they grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. And so we see that statement quoted by Solomon and also the writer of the book of Hebrews. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Very similar. So we have that correct doctrine and initial places of truth, but without the heart of God, it's useless. It says, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven, no evil shall touch you. That's wrong, isn't it? In famine, he shall redeem you from death. In war, from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of the destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. That is just so incredible now. And it reminds me of some of the false teaching that goes on today, the prosperity teachers that say if you have enough faith, you will never get sick, you will be rich, you'll never have any problems. You cannot read the book of Job and think that. His whole premise is that if you repent of your sins or if you walk with God without sin, then everything will be great and you won't have any problems. In verse 25, you shall also know that your descendants shall be many and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. So, imagine Job, we're going to hear from him, finish chapter 6 here in a second. It'll go really quick, don't worry. But here we have now Job in a weakened state, We have him very vulnerable to Satan's attacks. We have his wife turning on him. He's all alone. He's hurting. He's in pain. And now we have false counsel on top of all that. Only by the grace of God and the hand of God could Job get through this. And could it be? That's exactly what God is trying to elicit from Job. That in Job, he wants him to not trust in man, to not run to men or a book about suffering, which is not bad in and of itself. I'm just saying, God is the answer. He is an ever-present help in time of need. And what you'll notice when you go through these times, you're going to start to scramble to look for things to make you feel better. And God says, I'm right here. And you're going to say, well, Lord, will you push that button to make it stop hurting? And God will say, no, I'll carry you through the pain. Because I'm doing something much greater. Be careful when we don't have the instant relief from our pain that we don't start scrambling for Eliphazes to tell us what to do. That God says, I'm right here. And I'm going to carry you through. And the end is going to be better than the beginning. So let's finish up with chapter 6. Job answered. So don't you want to know what Job has to say to all this? Does anybody not want to know? Okay. So Job, he answered, and he said, oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on scales. Basically saying, hey, dude, if you could see my grief measured out, maybe you would just, excuse the language, shut up for a second. Maybe you'd just zip it. Because you're speaking things to me that are adding to the scales of my grief. Because we know what Eliphaz said was the problem. We know that's not the problem. And Job is sitting there. And I put myself in Job's shoes. He must have been really righteous, because don't you, if somebody said that to me, I'd be like, man, there must be something. You know, he must have had a great confidence that he really didn't have sin in his life. Because I think there would be a part of me that would think, man, maybe they're right. But what is there, Lord? What is there? What can I repent from? And you and I can probably have a laundry list of, okay, I got to repent of all this stuff. But see, and we do need to repent for establishing fellowship as a believer. It has nothing to do with our salvation or our position in Christ. But see, that's where you and I have to be so understanding of God's grace and how He works with us. It's so important that to the believer, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that God is not in heaven looking to strike us down the moment we make a misstep. God is a loving God who wants to minister His love to us. And Jesus took and bore that sin. We have to be so established and rooted in the grace of God. Otherwise, we become very susceptible, especially in these times of the accusations of Satan. He starts messing with our mind. He'll start telling us we deserve it, we're losers, Our future is bleak. There's no hope. There's nothing to live for anymore. And our minds just start to explode with all these accusations of Christ. But see, when you and I understand the cross and the grace of God, and that we're firmly established in God's work and not our own, it's His goodness and not our own, now we're suited up for battle. We have the armor of God on because we're firmly established in His work and not ours. So He says in verse 3, He says, "For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash." Basically, He's just saying, almost with all He can muster up, He's saying, "Eliphaz, I have such a heavy weight upon me that I can't take one more grain of sand. That my strength is swallowed up by my grief." Verse 4, He says, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass? Or does the ox low over its fodder? Can a flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me." Basically, what he's saying is, your words, Eliphaz, they have not helped me at all. They are tasteless. They are yada, yada, blah, blah. They are empty words. You know, that really concerns me, because I don't want to be like that. I don't want to just say stuff. I don't want to just have a multitude of words without purpose and meaning. The Bible says a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. And we have such a power in our tongue and the things we can say to people, especially when we have the words of life. And as we are in the position of Eliphaz, speak the words of life. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. That our words, we would speak words of life, encouragement, edification, building up. That's how we would use our words. In verse 8, he says, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that He would loose His hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort. Though in anguish I would exult, He will not spare. For I have not concealed the words of the Holy One." It's interesting. So he's praying that God would crush him, but that's what God is doing. What he's really wanting is final relief from the pain. But it's interesting, because aren't you glad in your life God doesn't say yes to all your prayers? God always answers our prayers. He always answers them. Sometimes it's no, sometimes yes, sometimes what? Wait. But aren't you glad he's not like that genie who the young, upwardly professional college graduate ran into that granted him three wishes. You heard that story? Well, this young, upwardly professional college graduate had these visions of grandeur, ran into this genie, said, "You can have three wishes." And he got all excited about that. He said, "Well, I'd like to have a lot of money to start off with." And she said, "Okay, there you go." So instant millionaire. And then he said, "You know, I'd like to have a really, really awesome car that nobody else has." She said, "Great." So he's driving in that awesome car with all that money. And this tune pops into his head. And he says, "I wish I were an Oscar Mayer wiener." Anyway, in verse 11, he says, "What strength do I have that I should hope?" Now, I find that interesting. We're almost done. So now he's at a point where he doesn't have hope anymore. That's a terrible place to be. And here's what Satan does to the person in tragedy. Satan will whisper to that person, "There's no more hope for you. Life has dealt you a blow that now your future is toast. You might as well forget it. Nothing matters. Pack it up. The rest of your life, ruined, no good, worthless, useless, of no value." That's what Satan will say. Be very careful of that. Because that's not the Bible. Jeremiah 29:11. You guys know that one? "I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good," in my translation, "and not for evil. Plans for a future and a hope." And the hope in the Lord is a hope that will never disappoint. He says, and what is my end that I should prolong my life? What's the point? He's really just wanting to be done with everything. "Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me? And is success driven from me?" And so, as we just end, we're going to end right there. He's now at a place, and we're going to keep working through this, where the battle is raging. And what is he going to do in that battle? The application for us then, as we know the end of the story, is Romans 8:28. Do you guys know that one? "God works all things together for good to those who know him and are called according to his purposes." There's the promise. And that's what I want to leave here today with. Wherever you are, whatever is going on in your life, however much you may be hurting, struggling, in misery, thinking there's no plan for you, no hope, the answer is to turn everything to Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you." He says, "My burden is light, my yoke is easy. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, all you who are just weighted down with the world." The answer is simple. Turn to Jesus Christ. He is the answer. He is the hope. He is the reason. And he will carry you through to the other side. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Your word is truth, God. And I thank you for those who came today. And I ask your blessing upon them. I ask that you would encourage them. I just pray for those here today that they would take a moment right now just to say, Lord, I don't know what's going on. I don't know how I'm going to fix this. I don't know how this is going to end up. But Lord, I'm just going to give everything to you. And pray that, Lord, you would make something beautiful out of this mess. That these tears that I cry would be meaningful in that I would stop trying on my own and I would just surrender to you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your gentleness, your care, and your concern. And I know many here, Lord, that you are and have carried them through the darkest of days and have done amazing, amazing work in their hearts. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory. Let's stand and worship the Lord.